discovered long ago that when God's people are playing the instruments, sometimes I know the words, hear the words, say the words inside, and therefore worship the Lord through that process of thinking about the truth, like the words on the screen. But I also have found that it's times of worship for me when I say, thank you, God, for the music that you made. Thank you for the notes. You've created this. And thank you for your people who practice hard and work hard and quieted their own lives. They practice something so that they might bless me. So I'm just telling you how I worship in the midst of music like that. It's just full orb. In 1925, Walter B. Hinson, from which this church has its name, started a Bible college called Portland Baptist Bible Institute, 1925. Somewhere, I didn't take time to go in our family history, somewhere about 27, my grandfather arrived to go to Western Seminary. And we're not sure if he was in the first graduating class or the second, but somewhere around 1928, my grandpa George Mars graduated from Western Seminary. So that connection is why this is a special moment for me, and that I was in the 50th graduating class. And during that time period, actually gave a little talk at one of the meetings that we had. And my grandpa married a lady named Esther Kane. And the Canes have been part of this church for a long time. So Jack and Mary, John and Helen, many of you know, are part of that, part of our legacy, our family. I've had many friends be here, people on the staff as well. Ole Johnson was my high school Sunday school teacher. So let's just blame any bad thing I say on him today, because he's with the Lord, and we'll just go back to the roots there, Ole. And now my friends Todd and Jan, part of the preaching team, have given me a very easy subject. And my biggest fear is what faux pas that I'm going to have this morning on this subject. I know I'm just going to say something and I'll want to walk off in embarrassment and people laughing at me. However, I'm going to try not to do that the best I can. This message this morning has as its starting point two Hebrew words, lo tena'af, which is translated into English by five English words, you shall not commit adultery. Find it in Exodus 20:14. One would think that the preacher could stop right at this moment, read the commandment, comment on how clear and concise it is, pray, sing a closing song, and send the people home. That is the voice of my friend Dave Burdett, who is actually responsible for matchmaking for David and Hannah. Okay, go ahead. Let's pray. Dave, will you close us in prayer? No, then he'd take the half hour that's left, you know? The only problem with doing that is the harsh reality that people have been aware of this command for nearly 4,000 years, depending on how you do your math and where you see the Exodus, etc. They've listened to sermons on godly sexuality preached in places like this, preached in this place, and they've disregarded it for thousands and thousands of years. Untold damage has been done because people have entered into adulterous relationships, disregarding the clear command. So as I've prayed and as I've prepared, I've had these weeks to prepare, I'm praying that by God's grace and by His Spirit, possibly one or more persons that are here, and you can pray with me, might heed this command and avoid the relentless damage that comes from it. Sexual immorality and adultery in the lives of those who do it and those around them. God's design from the beginning was that a man and a woman would have sexual relationships as husband and wife. Now, it's important that we pause for a moment because some people, I think, over time have gotten the idea that the idea of sex and everything that's been around it has was related to the fall. That somehow all the struggles we have, all the abuse, all the problems, somehow our mind can go back after the fall and say, this has just all been complicated by sin. And I think we forget the starting point is creation prior to the fall. So I asked David to read this scripture, and we won't read it all again, but tucked away in Genesis 1, 26 to 31 was that phrase, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And then at the end of the passage, it says, God saw all that He had made and was very good. So in spite of all that goes on, all the problems, all the years of struggles, all the stuff we're going to talk about this morning, it's a good gift that God has given to us. And I want to frame it that way to start. Don't think fall before you think creation. The plan was for a husband and wife to enter into a sexual relationship, be fruitful and multiply. And Genesis 2, we have it framed even more. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. You know, when you do sermons like this, and some of you have heard this passage at weddings and in sermons, sometimes we forget, even the children and young people, whoever is here, that's in the younger generation, they haven't heard it a million times. So it's very important this morning that when we get to the subject of sexuality, that we say, here was God's plan, that you leave father and mother, you're united, and you become one flesh, body and soul, physical and emotional. The grand idea before the fall, was that two people would unite and become one. It's an unbelievably, incredibly big ideal that God has made for us. The Hebrew text that many of us grew up with years in the King James Version uses the Hebrew word yada, to know. And this is what I grew up with. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. New American Standard said, you know, changed it down the line, said now the man had relations with his wife. The New International says Adam lay with his wife Eve. Now, and then the New Living, now Adam had sexual relations with his wife. But what the word involves is this knowing, this intimacy, this sexual intimacy included in it. And it's an intimacy that was not known. It's not supposed to be known prior to marriage. It's at that point we give ourselves, and the body which previously is unknown to someone is now known to someone, yada, to know. It's to be bounded by marriage. And that's why when we have a wedding, the couple is making a public statement to the community that they'll be intimate only with that one person, their spouse. They leave father and mother, and for the first time is the ideal. They become one. They spend their life then growing in intimacy, physical and spiritual intimacy. So that's what's leading up to this moment in Israel's history when God says, you shall not commit adultery. So we have hundreds of years of a backdrop that we need to scan just for a moment, because although this is the first time that you will find this word for adultery in the text, we all know at that stage in Israel's history, 400 plus years ago, they had as part of their oral tradition and written tradition as it came along, the story of Joseph. Because we all know that a big deal was Potiphar's wife. who had that moment where she wanted Joseph to have an adulterous relationship. So when they get to Mount Sinai, and God is saying this, this is not news to them in that sense. And part of the redemption was Joseph living in purity and saying, I will not have a relationship with you. So they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God makes this clear prohibition, you shall not commit adultery. If you are married, do not have sexual relations with anyone else but your spouse. Now the logical next question is, what about if you're not married? It's so important to clarify something at this point because I've chosen to stay on this commandment and things related to it. But the prohibition against adultery does not mean that married people or non-married people are exempt from this prohibition, these instructions. We know about the laws related to sexual relationships when we get to Leviticus 18 and when we go to the New Testament, that everything is encapsulated in Hebrews 13:4. Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So we've got to pause and say the ideal is there, that sexual relationship is part of the marriage bed, part of the marriage relationship. So we do need to think a few moments, though, about that moment in history when they got the command. Because in Leviticus 18:1, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And then the examples follow, so that the first one is, no one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. God says to his people, do not do what you saw being practiced in Egypt, which included people having sexual relationships with animals. Now you say, why would you bring that up, Ron? Because God brought it up to the children of Israel. Is it horrifying today? We're going to talk about that in a few moments. Was it horrifying then? Absolutely. So if our children read Leviticus 18 and youth read Leviticus 18, you're going to see these things that were horrifying. And God said, do not be like those people. Obviously, some out of Leviticus 18 was framed, don't be like the Egyptians and don't be like the Canaanites. This culture from whence you came and to where you're going. So the instructions are clear. And I just want to give you what is the starting point for a definition of godly sexuality. A man and a woman who are married are free to enjoy God's gift of sex within the marriage union. Sex is God's good gift. Two of the purposes, we could name others, are procreation, having babies, be fruitful and multiply, and the joy of intimacy between a husband and wife. The two shall become one flesh. Now you can stop, Pastor. You've given us the ideal. You've told us the context where God gave the commandment. So you can stop now and close. I'd like to say that would be good, except I just want to make sure that everybody here knows the havoc that is wreaked by adultery. Now I was going to do something, and besides an amen, Dave and I talked yesterday and they made me nervous about whether I should do this, so I'm not going to do it. What I was going to do that I'm not going to do, what I wanted to do was ask everybody to raise their hand who have felt the pain either directly or indirectly from adultery. So it happened to you, or you perpetrated it, or you were part of a family, a brother, a sister, a mom, a dad. And I didn't know if it would bring up more issues than we wanted to go with today, but my hunch is that almost everybody at this point in their lives, maybe some of the young people, that they haven't felt it yet, but a lot of us have felt it. Pastors, family, people in our church, and that agony that happens. The last one for me, the most recent one, was just a couple years ago. We got to Portland. One of my former youth group girls calls up. She's absolutely distraught. She says, "Ron, my husband just told me yesterday that he's had an affair, a physical affair, to make sure everybody knows what I'm talking about, with somebody else for 2 weeks, somebody from work." Sat there, I can remember the moment, I'm on the phone and my heart broke for my sister in Christ. And she said, "Ron, I don't know what to do. Do I let him sleep in my bed tonight? If I make him sleep on the couch, my teenage children are going to wonder what's going on, and I don't really want them to know right now. I'm still trying to process it." And I said, "You know, you'll have to decide that. I don't think it's wrong or right what you do." I don't remember what she did. In this case, praise the Lord, I talked to her about what it meant to lovingly forgive and to do the things that might draw him back, because it didn't seem like it was over. It didn't seem like he was saying, "It's over, I don't want to be with you." And by God's grace, at this point, God brought them together. He agreed to go to counseling. They came back together. And today, I still pray for them strong, their marriage. The last time she talked to me, she said, "I want you to know things are a lot better." But the first one that happened to me was, I got a phone call while I was at a conference and was told that one of our sweet girls close to us in the church had gone through her dad's briefcase to find something, and found, this poor eighth grade girl found, the letters from the mistress to her father. So she's the one who uncovered the situation. I'll tell you, there was devastation and relational issues in that situation that did not end up in marital reconciliation. It ended up with the man going with his mistress. And it took 10 years for one of the children to get in a position to reconcile with her father. And I was there at that moment. It was a miracle, because I knew what had happened inside of her heart. So that's why I'm not stopping, is because I want to make sure that when we look at this command, that we understand the havoc it wreaks. And that moment when people say, "My marriage is not satisfying me, my wife is not, we're not having enough sexual relationship, I'm not having my emotional needs met," that is a moment in history where a person inside their head thinks it's just about them. But it's not. It's about everybody surrounding that situation. So what I want to say to you, it's not time for business as usual in our culture. It's not time for parents to say that sex ed is for us to teach our children, but that to never do it. It's not to say, "I don't want the youth pastor doing it because I don't know what he'd teach. I don't know what he'd do." There's got to be something new that happens to say that something needs to change as we approach our children and our teenagers. Here's why. I want to give you these reasons. Our children and teenagers are being bombarded by ungodly and unhealthy perspectives on sexuality. As we speak, as I speak this morning, the students, and they're kind of spread out here, but some are over here, they are going to weigh what I say, comparing it to all they see their friends doing, all the media, everything else, and they'll have to decide if what we are articulating here, don't commit adultery, don't commit sexual immorality, they're going to have to decide whether what we're saying is really the way to live. Because our culture is just throwing different messages to them. So that's why we need to keep talking. We need to keep talking because our young adults and singles of all ages are told to wait for sexual relationship in the midst of a hookup culture. People are hooking up with strangers for all manner of sexual activity. One fascinating read for me recently was a book called Sex and the Soul. And this lady at Boston University had students coming to her, said, "We're tired of the hookup culture." And you know what happened? They discovered the evangelical purity, virginity culture, as if it was a new land. a new part of the world that they had never seen. You see, because just because they get abstinence education doesn't mean they understand what we're trying to talk about in our evangelical subculture. And this lady, interestingly enough, basically said there's two worlds for college students. It's the hookup culture or it's the evangelical purity culture. In evangelical purity culture, we talk about romance and dating and waiting and sex is for marriage. In the hookup culture, you have to decide when you meet this stranger at the party if you're going to have sex that night or just kiss or what you're going to have and how long it will be and whether they'll call you back and all that stuff. And frankly, this book is a fascinating study of people not even claiming to be Christians who are kind of saying maybe this needs to change. And what are we saying here? And we're asking the young people to weigh it. We're saying that God, by His grace, can help us not to have to live in a hookup culture and go with them. We're a community of parents. Third point I want to make while I keep on going is we're a community of parents who aren't sure what to do, how to instruct our children and our teenagers. We're a community of grandparents who should want our children to know God, to serve God, and have a healthy attitude towards sexuality. God's perspective, no matter what our experience has been in life. We have to hold up the ideal, grandparents, parents, of what God wants. And then lastly, why I keep on going, we're a community of people that include those who have been sexually abused and mistreated. There is hurt and there is bitterness, and I would venture to guess that there are people this morning that God may work on, not because of me, but because by His Spirit, He might bring out some things that I don't have a healthy view. I don't have a healthy view of sexuality because there's too much pain there, Ron. There's too much hurt. So that's why we have to keep addressing it. And that's why what I want to do and to frame this is I want to talk about fidelity and faithfulness for a little bit. And I've chosen to use the word fidelity. It's not a common word. And we could use the word faithfulness, and I'll use them interchangeably in these few moments. You know you're a sick person when you're inspired by the dictionary. Fidelity involves the unfailing fulfillment of one's duties and obligations and the keeping of one's word and or vows. Fidelity involves the unfailing fulfillment of one's duties and obligations and the keeping of one's words or vows. It's the focus of every wedding I've attended. And there was one wedding that was just kind of weird in my family a couple months ago. But there's probably fidelity and faithfulness in that one, right, when you say that. Just phrased a little bit differently, I think. So my wife and I didn't use the traditional vows, but our vows were essentially what had been said for many years. I, Ron, take you, Becky, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. That's fidelity. That is faithfulness. I will exclusively be loyal to you. You can trust me. I will keep my promise. And I've wanted to use the word fidelity because one of my favorite writers, Wendell Berry, writes a book and entitled that and writes an essay, a fictional thing, and uses the word fidelity, which in this old fictional town in Kentucky, farming community, he frames people getting old together and being faithful. Living as people of fidelity. And one of his ideas captured my attention. This was the idea. It was in a different essay. And it's arguing that farming used to be an economic unit where the husband and wife were working together as an economic unit. So anytime, if you were in an old country church, you were talking to people who were a household together. The issue is not being, then he goes on to say, playmates, but workmates. And what he caused me to think about is that our society frames the ultimate as being playmates rather than workmates who have a sexual relationship out of working together for advancing God's kingdom. And it's caused me to really stop and think. Because we live in the culture, we go off to different jobs, we do different things. It's not the same. So I'm not arguing for farming as the ideal, and I'm sure there are problems in the old days of relational challenges. But it's caused me to think about what seems like more like the ideal is when we get married, we choose to become a couple that is going to do kingdom work together. And our focus is not on the sexual part, it's on doing kingdom work together. And Ephesians 5 is what I'm going to read today because it's our ideal of what this marriage is supposed to picture. Ephesians 5. Don't get hung up on the words that you don't like. Listen to my point. It doesn't have to do with the words you don't like in this passage. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Now watch it coming in the midst of this picture about Christ and the church. God, Paul is going to write, and God's going to give us this picture that comes back from Genesis 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So I would argue today that you've got to frame sexual relationship first as two people working together to advance God's kingdom and being a picture of Christ in the church. It's the foremost place where when it says they'll know why we are Christians by what? By our love. Where does that start? In the marriage, in the home, then in the community, in the neighborhood. So I want to say a few things that I hope will prepare us personally to be faithful people of fidelity, will nurture it and promote it. And I'm going to be negative at first. You don't cultivate fidelity, faithfulness, and purity by viewing pornography. This is true of people for all ages, but my first concern is for the youth, young adults in the room. Because when I read this thing in the book, it just jumped out at me. It's probably one of the most critical studies recently on sexuality in adolescence. It's called Forbidden Fruit. And this just jumped out at me. I should have thought about it. I should have realized it. But I hadn't thought about it. For millions of young Americans, internet pornography is their introduction to sexual information and expression. Internet pornography is fast becoming a central source of adolescents' information about the sexual practices of others. It's a poor source, no doubt, fraught with unreal accounts of hypersexuality, group sex, fetishes, and women who live only to sexually satisfy men. It does not reflect sexual reality. Information and the norms. Information and how you express it. If that's where they're getting their information, we're in deep trouble. You cannot give access to your children and grandchildren. You cannot give access to the internet without controls. You cannot have the computer be in their room with nothing keeping people from internet pornography. Because frankly, that's what's bringing pastors down. Used to be you had to walk into a store, right? There's community shame connected with it. Not no more. Bad English. Privacy of your room. Privacy of your office. I got stories about that. I got stories of pastor being caught with computer pornography. The youth pastor and the administrator said there's pornography going in the church. They ran around the computers. It was in the pastor's computer. Boom, he's gone. I had a friend who said to me, Ron, I grappled with pornography, a youth pastor friend, for 11 months. I said, whoa. I said, didn't that cost you a lot of money? He said, no, it was free. Really? I thought at least you cost you some cash. No, it's all free out there. You can't provide phones with internet access. The technology is there. The internet's there. Pornography is right possible. Todd already said, I listened to the podcast, even though I've been absent at times, doing different things, about the TVs in the bedrooms. Goes right along with this. This is not the old days of pornographic magazines. This is a new day. We have to be proactive. And here's what I want to say. My experience, which I won't go into, and the literature, the things you read, tells them that parents do not provide either information or, at best, they might provide some norms. Don't have sex before marriage. Boom, talk's over. Something's got to change. So parents can't say, hey, we're responsible, and then sit on it forever. You can't count on the school. You can potentially count on the youth group, but I'm suggesting today that youth and parents and the youth pastor and all the workers say, it's a new day. We're going to go after this purity thing. We're going to go after pornography issues because we understand that the world's telling us lies, and no longer is parent against youth worker or people all nervous about it. It's people saying, hey, we care about each other. We care about our kids. We're going to go for it. What does that look like? I've got ideas. I mean, I've done things over the years as a youth pastor. I got some ideas. When I was doing research on this subject just a while ago, I came across one idea that I thought was cool. I called a guy that comes out of that New Life Church, you know, had the negative thing with Ted Haggard and all that stuff. But it was in Colorado. I called him up. I said, I saw on the internet some friend told me about your thing. And he said, yeah, we've got a purity event where the daughter and the dad do this formal event, this formal gathering. And instead, this guy said, I'm not as excited about the child's virginity pledge. And so what we did is we have a dad pledge to purity. And I thought, how cool is that? For the dad to say to his children, your mother, I'm going to be faithful to your mother. I am not going to do pornography. That sounds like a great pledge to me that might impact the kid. And then we can help them keep whatever virginity pledge that we would have. So here's a quick... Am I supposed to be done at 5 after? Is that it? Okay, I was talking about pornography. Now I'm going to talk about abstinence pledging. I'll try to zip through this last part here. How is abstinence education and virginity pledges, how are they doing? Here's the forbidden fruit research. If success, okay, so a pledger is somebody who's pledged to not have sex until marriage. A non-pledger has never made that kind of pledge. Here's a long kind of scholastic kind of thing, so just bear with me. If success is defined here as a drastic difference in the percentage of pledgers and non-pledgers who remain virgins until marriage, then the answer is no. These two people evaluated this data for over like a decade, and they follow these people, and they have what they call wave 1, wave 2, and wave 3, and they studied these people longitudinally, and they had 3 waves when they interviewed them and talked to them. These people, which by now, okay, so this wave of data, which by now contain a significant number of married young adults, finds that 99% of non-virgins who had not pledged at any wave had lost their virginity before their marriage, weddings, 99%. Among non-virgins who had pledged to abstain from sex until marriage, 88% had broken their pledges. Then he goes on to say, however, we cannot conclude from these numbers, at least not yet, that 88% of all pledgers break their pledge. The 88% figure does not include respondents who have not had sex yet. Okay? So you have this survey, and these people are married now. So those people you ask, did you keep your pledge before you got married? 99%, no, of people who never pledged, 88% at that point in the study. About 44% of unmarried respondents who claimed to have pledged abstinence were still virgins at wave 3. So that's a number you can file, 44%. Thus, a significant minority of young adult pledgers have not yet had sex. These, albeit confusing number, I've probably done that today, may not be enough to thrill pledge advocates, but they do suggest that the pledge indeed reduces the occurrence of sexual relationships prior to marriage. A couple more statements. On the other hand, if pledging effectiveness were defined more widely as a significant impact on a variety of sexual practices and outcomes, such as increased average age of first sex, then the answer is yes, the movement has been a resounding success. Here's what we know. Pledgers lose their virginity later than non-pledgers. Pledgers have fewer sexual partners than non-pledgers. Pledgers' partners are less likely to cheat than non-pledgers' partners. And pledgers are more likely to abstain from sex until marriage. Now, what this data tells me, and this is what's happening in my life, is frankly, I don't know if I care about everybody else. You know who I care about? It's our children and our youth. That's who I care about right now in this moment. What's it going to take to communicate to them that God's way is best? Is it an abstinence pledge? Maybe. Let's talk about it. I think it has more to do with your identity. Who am I in Christ? And that's a whole other series of messages. And just to remind you how I got to that, I was talking about pornography and that's bad sex ed. And then I said something else has to happen. But I do want to go back to pornography a minute. And I want to say that if you're in the congregation, male, female, whatever, you've got to track down like the software from XXXChurch.com, Covenant Eyes. There's got to be accountability. You've got to change. It needs to change now. If pornography has you, it's got to change. I don't know what else to say. Because it will impact you. And I could go into stories about marriage counseling related to that. It does have an impact on marriages. So I just want to say a couple more what I call negative things. You don't cultivate fidelity, faithfulness, and purity by mindless reading of romance novels. Sorry. Bad input for the imagination. Now you set up standards that are not pornography, and we don't call it pornography, but it sets up your imagination in some way that your husband, wife, whatever, is probably more, cannot fulfill. I'm sorry. I sound like I've read them. I haven't. Made a good point, though, didn't it? You don't cultivate fidelity, faithfulness, and purity by mindless watching of TV and movies. Bridges of Madison County, probably, you know, maybe some of you watched, but, you know, Meryl Streep's in there. She's this sad housewife, and Clint Eastwood comes along and just go, wow, it is really sad, her life. And wouldn't you fall for Clint Eastwood? And that is, isn't that okay? Man, it's really subtle. Maybe not. You don't cultivate fidelity, faithfulness, and purity by mindless listening to music. Old school with some enchanted evening, you may see a stranger. That's the 50s. Across a crowded room. I still see Robert Goulet doing that in South Pacific. Sorry, young people, I just had to kind of go backwards a little bit here. That's baloney, and it gets in our mind. In 1979, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. And we all sang along. I don't know enough hip-hop and other things to bring that to the table here. So here's the last point. You cultivate faithfulness, and maybe I should have taken more time on this, but really this is somewhat simple. You cultivate this by being a person who is trustworthy. What is the biggest issue after adulterous relationship? Not just between the husband and wife, but between the children and everybody. It's trust. Can I trust you? Is that rocket science? We all know it. It's absolutely the thing that is gone. Because you broke your promise. You violated what you said you were going to do. You said you were going to be loyal. Remember that moment in front of everybody? So there was a missiologist who put this before me, and I'd say it wherever I can, wherever I go. It's called the prior question of trust. It's what I am doing, saying, or thinking, building trust or undermining trust. When you begin to say something, when you begin to do something, when you're thinking about doing something, is this going to build trust or break trust? Undermine it or make it stronger? One of my friends who committed adultery, we talked to him and we said, why didn't you talk to us? We thought we were friends. The senior pastor and I are sitting there and friend, why did you not talk to us? And he described this story, what I'd call of self-pity, and this life in the mind where you decide that your wife just is not meeting your needs. And you don't talk to anybody. And then somebody comes along, in this case it was work, and then you're susceptible, and then it's done. And by the time we got to our friend, he was gone. He played us, but he was gone. He played us, and we thought he was going to go back, but he was gone. I plead with you this morning, if you are toying with things in your mind, if you are married and you're just entertaining things, please talk to somebody. Please find somebody to interact with. We do not need one more adulterous affair in our community. I've gone over, but I want to give at least 1 minute. And I put the questions on the board that I would like us to take 1 minute. No talking, no silent, no music. We're not going to do anything. It's these, I think I put them up there. Let's flip them up there, probably trying to catch up with me. Can you flip the... There you go. What is one thing that God is telling you to change in light of His Word today? Not all my words, but His Word. What's the first step you need to take? Who can you tell to hold you accountable? Okay? So, just one moment of silence. You pray. You ask God to say, what's one thing you need to do? That's you and God, you and the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment and just pause to pray. I know that I never know, and I try to prepare and pray, I never know what tone you might get. But I hope that the message you hear today are these last two points, that a man and a woman who are married are free to enjoy God's gift of sex within the marriage union. It's God's good gift. That godly sexuality is practiced by people who practice fidelity, who are faithful. So I hope, among all the things that have been said, that you definitely hear that, because I want you to understand God's good gift. And I would like, if today, if you're hurting over this subject, my understanding is there is a prayer room here, there are elders here, there are elders' wives, there are people that would love to engage you. And I wanted to take old school song, because in all the midst of all the thoughts about trust and faithfulness and fidelity, we have got to pause and think about God and His faithfulness to us. And so I'd like to ask you to sing that as we'll pray. Why don't you stand and I'll pray. Lord, thank you that in the midst of all of this challenge for us to be faithful, people of fidelity, that we can just pause and say, great is your faithfulness. We thank you for that truth as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.